Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Do please have your Bibles open at the passage we read earlier on from Luke chapter 4. As I'm sure many of you are aware, this year marks the centenary of the outbreak of World War I, the war that was, of course, supposed to be the war to end all wars. Countless millions were killed, but wars, as you all know, have continued to rage since. One estimate puts the total killed as a result of war at 160 million, and that's just in the 20th century. The history of the world is, in so many ways, a history of man against man, people against people, nation against nation. The anomaly, it seems, is not when men fight. The anomaly is when they don't. This world is, to a large extent, a world of war. And war is exactly what's going on here in Luke chapter 4. What we have here is a battle scene. We have Jesus versus Satan, the army of heaven versus the army of hell. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus is full of the Spirit, but he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The wilderness, a harsh and oppressive climate. He has nothing to eat for 40 days. He's starving and he's on his own. He has no human companion. And it's into this harsh and barren and lonely climate that the battle rages between Jesus and the devil. And remember what happened last time there was such a battle. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, Satan, in the form of a serpent, had waged war against Adam and all humanity in him. Adam, the Son of God, as the end of chapter 3 identifies him. Adam, who dwelt in the paradise of Eden. Adam, who was with Eve, his sinless companion. Adam, who could eat from any tree in the garden, bar one. But what happened? What happened in that battle, that war between the serpent and Adam? As you know, the devil defeated Adam. Adam fell, and so the whole of humanity was plunged into sin. And so in this battle scene here in Luke 4, we've reached a critical point in God's plan of salvation, his plan to reverse the effects of the fall and to save sinners. This is a critical moment in that history of salvation. The stakes could not be higher. Jesus comes into the world as the second Adam. What he does will prove decisive for his people. If he fails, if he loses the fight, then all hope for man is gone. It is that serious. So let's look then at how this battle between Jesus and the devil unfolds. Let's look at how Jesus counters Satan's offensive. Let's look at how he fights back and takes the fight to Satan. And in so doing, let's see what we are to learn this evening about how we ought to resist the devil and his temptations. Well, note first of all with me that Jesus resists Satan by trusting his Father. Jesus resists Satan by giving himself wholeheartedly in trust to his Father. Just look down at verse 3 and see how the devil begins his temptation of Jesus. He says, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Notice what the devil is doing here. Jesus has just heard his Father's voice at his baptism. He's come back from the Jordan. He's heard the Father's voice saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." No doubt these words are ringing in Jesus' ears. But now another voice enters into the fray. This voice, though, issues a crude and a subversive challenge to the Father's words. "If you are the Son of God," the devil says, "if you are the Son of God, then command this stone to become bread." What is it that the devil is saying here? Essentially, the devil is saying this: "Jesus, you cannot really trust your Father. You can't really believe that you are his beloved Son. I mean, if he really loved you, why is he making you go without food for so long? Surely that is not what a loving father would do. Come on, just turn this stone into bread. What harm could that do? Your father wouldn't mind. Not if he really loves you. He doesn't want to see you suffer." The devil's cruel ploy is to make Jesus doubt his Father's goodness, is to make him question whether he can really trust in his Father, which is, of course, exactly what he did with the first pair back in the garden. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? You won't die if you eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. In fact, quite the reverse. You'll become just like God. He's withholding something good from you. He claims to be your loving father, but in reality, he is a mean-spirited tyrant. You cannot trust him. Trust me instead. That is what the devil said to Adam and to Eve in the garden. And he's saying the same thing here to Jesus in the wilderness. Do not trust God. You cannot trust God. He's not really a loving father. Come, trust me instead. Every time the devil tempts us, we're not his real targets. His real target is God. Yes, he wants to destroy us with all of his wicked might, but that is not his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose, if only he could, is to destroy God. He hates God. And he wants everyone else to hate him too. The devil is like that terrorist who kidnaps children as a way of getting at their real enemy. They pick on the soft target in order to attack the harder target. The devil is the arch terrorist. He picks on us in order to attack his real enemy. And so often we are soft targets, aren't we? We fall into the snare of his temptation, just as Adam did. But not Jesus. Just look at how he dismisses the devil's temptation there in verse 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus repels the devil's attack. How? With a word from Scripture, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus resists Satan by telling him that life is not about satisfying bodily appetites. Life is about knowing God. Life means trusting in God as his Father, even when circumstances may suggest the exact opposite. It's as if Jesus says to the devil, yes, I am hungry. I'm desperately hungry, hungry for something to eat, but I am more hungry for something else. I'm hungry for my Father's word. I know that that and that alone is what will satisfy me. I live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Adam failed to trust God. He ate from the tree in the garden. But Jesus did not fail. Not once. He trusted his Father. He resisted the devil's temptation and in the process began to abolish the curse. During 1940, this country was under siege. It looked as if we were going to fall. But if the history books I've read are correct, the people of this nation had a sort of implicit trust that Churchill and his military generals knew what they were doing. Despite appearances to the contrary, this country was getting bombed to smithereens in places like London. Despite those things, though, they trusted that Churchill and the other military leaders would see them through in the end. And Jesus, despite his hunger, despite being stuck in the wilderness, despite the cruel words of the devil, despite being all on his own, yet had an unshakable trust in his Father. He knew that he could trust him with everything, with his whole life. He knew that his Father would see him through in the end. And in our fights with temptation, we need to exercise that same trust, that same basic trust in God. We need to wield the sword of God's word, which says our Father is a good Father, a Father that we can trust. We need to wield that sword when all about us seems to indicate that God is not a good Father and that he cannot be trusted. But we need to do something further. We need to trust in God. But secondly, we also need to worship him. That's the second thing that we see Jesus doing here. He resists Satan by worshipping his Father. Just look at what he says in verses 5 through 8. What we read there in verses 5 through 8. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The devil takes Jesus up to a high mountain. And what is it that he tempts him with? He tempts him with this: glory without any suffering. Glory without any suffering at all. Satan promises Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he just bows down and worships him. Do you see how wickedly audacious the devil is? He wants the eternal Son of God to bow down before him and to worship him. He wants, in his wicked audacity, to usurp the throne of God and to be worshipped in his place. That's exactly what he did with Adam. You can be just like God. Eat from this tree. Don't worry about suffering the trial of probation. This is always Satan's strategy. Don't worship God. That's the path of suffering. Worship me instead. That way you can have all the glory and none of the pain. That's the strategy he used with Adam, with Jesus, and it's no different with us. The devil tempts us down the path of glory, a path that he assures us will be without trouble. But we need to remember that every time we go down that path, what we are doing, in essence, is giving our worship to the devil. Every sin that we commit is an act of allegiance to Satan, our arch enemy. This was an allegiance he demanded of Jesus, but Jesus did not give it to him. His response, notice, to the devil's gain without pain temptation is once again to wield the sword of Scripture. Quoting Deuteronomy 6, he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve." He repels Satan's attack for a second time with an assertion that God and God alone is to be worshipped. And for Jesus, that did mean a path that led to the cross. That did mean suffering. Suffering great agony beyond that which words can describe. But this cross-shaped path was his glory. It meant glory for Jesus in the age to come. You know how an Olympic athlete will dedicate himself or herself to years of hard training in order to obtain the glory of an Olympic gold. Years of sacrifice they will make. They'll put their body through the mill. They'll eat the right food. They'll do lots of exercise. They will first suffer the pain of years of training in order to obtain the glory of Olympic gold. And Jesus reminds us of that exact same principle in this passage as he's tempted by the devil. He reminds us, and we need to take this on board and inscribe it upon our hearts. He reminds us that for the Christian, suffering always precedes glory. Suffering always comes before glory. One theologian puts it like this: Jesus resists obtaining the glory of this world because his face is set towards heaven and the world to come, which can be attained by worshipping God alone. His face is set towards heaven, and he knows that that can be attained by worshipping God and God alone, even though that means a path of excruciating suffering. And we fight against the temptations of the devil by remembering that this life is one of suffering. Yes, punctuated by joy. I'm not denying that, but the general tenor of this life is a life of suffering, but glory awaits us. And we resist Satan as we set our faces towards heaven and worship God and him alone. And so twice Satan has tried to overcome Jesus, but twice Jesus has rebuffed him with a word from Scripture. He's affirmed that he will trust his Father. He's affirmed that he will worship his Father, come what may. But the devil comes to Jesus one more time. And notice this time he seeks to tempt Jesus by deploying words of Scripture himself. In other words, he tries to beat Jesus at his own game. Again, notice his audacity. But once again, Jesus repels his attack. And this time he does so by underscoring his total utter obedience to God. That's our final point. Jesus resists the devil's temptations as he obeys to the full, to the end, his Father. Just look what he says in verse 9 and following. "And the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So we've seen Satan tempt Jesus in the wilderness. We've seen Satan tempt Jesus up on a mountain. And now he has one more go, this time at the top of the temple in Jerusalem. Do you see the movement that this passage records? We go from wilderness to a mountain to the temple. Just as Israel moved from wilderness to a mountain to temple worship. So what is Luke telling us here? What is Luke's point? His point is this: Jesus fights the devil not just as the second Adam. He fights him also as the true Israel. His point is that Jesus, in the heat of battle, is securing a redemption that far surpasses the glory of Israel's redemption from Egypt. That is what is going on here. And notice again the sheer audacity of the devil. Bear in mind what the temple represented. It represented the holy presence of God. Priests guarded the temple from impurity, just as the cherubim guarded the garden once Adam and Eve had fallen with flaming swords. Impurity was not allowed in the temple. That was the locus of God's holy presence. And priests offered sacrifices inside the temple to remove impurity. The temple was where God, in all of his exquisite and fiery holiness, resided. And now the devil says to Jesus, go on, commit profanity at the very pinnacle of your Father's holiness. Rub his face in it. Go on, jump, do it. Let's see a public display of your Father's protection. He said he'll protect you. Go on, do it. Let's see him doing what he's promised. Invading armies sometimes seek not just to beat their enemies, but to humiliate their enemies too. Some would argue that this is what the Vikings did so effectively. They raped and they pillaged the lands that they invaded. They desecrated them. And this is what the devil is attempting to do here. He doesn't just want to beat God. He wants to desecrate God's temple. He wants profanity, impurity, to rule over holiness. He wants God's face, as it were, to be rubbed in it. But he can't do it. Try as hard as he might, he cannot overcome Jesus. He is utterly thwarted by the authority, once again, of God's word. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is saying, I didn't come to listen to your voice, Satan. I came to obey the voice of my Father. And that means I will never put my Father to the test. I'll do whatever He commands me to do, but I'll never do anything that you command me to do. I am not going to listen to your voice. His obedience is absolute. It's utterly invincible. And what was it that such obedience accomplished? Well, just turn with me to Psalm 91, which is what Satan quotes here as he seeks to tempt Jesus. If you look at verse 11 on of Psalm 91, it says, For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's what the devil quotes here. But what does it go on to say in verse 13? You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. Significant, isn't it? For some reason, the devil decides not to quote verse 13. And we all know why, don't we? This verse looks forward to Messiah's crushing of Satan underfoot, to the victory of the divine warrior against the hateful anti-Messiah. That is what Jesus' invincible, absolute, unbreakable obedience to the Father will accomplish. And Satan knows it. He's aware of that, and that is why he is so desperate. He is desperate to lead Jesus astray. Adam and Israel were both sons of God, but they both put God to the test by blatant acts of rebellion. Jesus comes, and he will not disobey his Father. He will not. He's resolved not to put his Father to the test. He is invulnerable to the evil designs of Satan. He is the loyal soldier who only listens to the voice of his commanding officer. He won't obey any other voice. He shuts it out. And in our battle with Satan, and it is a battle, when Satan tempts us to put God to the test, when he tempts us to misuse Scripture, just as he misuses and misquotes Scripture, when he tempts us with false assurances, go on, jump, do it. God will look after you. When he tempts us with these and other things, we need to block our ears. Literally do that. Block your ears. Say to him, no. I'm not going to listen to you, Satan. You are a wicked anti-Messiah. You are opposed to everything that I love and hold dear. You are opposed to my Saviour, who gave himself for me. I am not going to listen to any of your lies. I am only going to listen to the voice of my Father, because I know that my Father cares for me and that I can trust him. I'm going to obey the voice of Jesus. He alone is my commander in chief. And so here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus triumphs over Satan. He resists his temptations by trusting in his Father, by worshipping his Father, by obeying his Father to the full. The devil just cannot get the better of him. He cannot defeat him. And yet, at this stage, the devil's defeat is not decisive. Look at verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The devil knows that he's lost this skirmish, but he'll come again. He'll try again. He'll come, we're told, at an opportune time. When was this opportune time? Well, just turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 recounts the crucifixion of Jesus. Look at verse 35. The rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.
And then the soldiers in verse 36. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then one of the criminals in verse 39. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. If you are the Christ of God, if you are the King of the Jews, are you not the Christ? Then save yourself. Don't suffer the death and the torment of the cross. Echoes, aren't they? Echoes of Satan's temptations here in Luke 4. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, why suffer? Why suffer the cross? It's the cross that is the devil's opportune time. He knows that it's here, when Jesus is at his absolute weakest, that if his temptations are to work, he's going to have to give it a go. But did Jesus succumb? Did Jesus finally give in under the sheer weight of the agony that he was experiencing? Did he finally fall down? Look what he says in verse 43 of Luke 23. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus endured to the very bitter end. Not even at his weakest did he cave in to Satan's temptations. He fought through the life of suffering, which entailed the agony of the cross. He fought through it. And then, along with that thief on the cross, Jesus entered into paradise. That paradise of which Eden and Canaan were but dim reflections. And he promises that same paradise to all those who belong to him. Luke 4, my friends, teaches us to resist the temptations of the devil by wielding the sword of God's word. It teaches us that we put the devil to flight as we fight back, trusting, worshipping, obeying God to the full. But no matter how well we do, none of this guarantees us paradise. More than anything else, what Luke 4 teaches us is that we have a Saviour who has conquered Satan for us. We have a Saviour who has won the battle for us. Jesus Christ, our divine and unconquerable warrior. The one who represents us as the second Adam, as the true Israel. The one who takes us from a world of curse to a heaven of blessing. From wilderness to paradise. And it's this reality, this gospel reality, that enables us to fight temptation. It gives us the motivation to fight the devil, knowing that, yes, he's a dangerous enemy, a roaring lion, but he is a defeated enemy. World War I did not prove to be the war to end all wars. And neither has any other war since then, nor will any other war in the future. It is only the war that Jesus fought with the devil, only that war which Jesus won, that war is the one which one day truly will end all war. And that is why we fight. As Christians who belong to a conquering Saviour, we fight the battle because Jesus Christ has won the battle for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you successfully resisted all of the temptations that the devil threw at you. You fought him and you conquered him. We thank you that in you, as you represent us, we too have won the battle. Help us, knowing that great reality, to keep on fighting. Fighting against the one who is a roaring lion, but one who has been defeated by you. May that encourage us, may that strengthen us to fight the good fight of faith as we trust in you, as we obey you, as we worship you with all our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.